Well, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. And we're going to continue on in our study. I got to just give you fair warning here. We're talking about money today. And, you know, nobody likes those talks. Yeah, except for the money guys in the back, Scott. Talking about money, and this is something that we generally, as a rule, we don't go out of our way maybe to talk about, although it's certainly something that Jesus speaks to plenty, but we're going to hear from James today, and he's going to speak directly to the issue of wealth. And, you know, I just pray as we come to this that we come with open ears to hear, eyes to see. I think that Jacob is going to, or sorry, Jacob, I'm stuck, James, but his name is probably better translated Jacob. Did you know that? Jacobus, half-brother of Jesus, which is always kind of interesting, the little dynamic between those two. Did anybody grow up with an older sibling? My sister is 2 years older than me, and she's still like, she's the boss, right? Like those roles, funny how those roles don't really change as we go through life. She kind of paved the way in front, you know, growing up with my sister Carolyn. She kind of compared to Mary Poppins, like practically perfect in every way. And so I feel like I can relate a little bit to James here. Must have been tough to be in Jesus' footsteps or, you know, in his shadow there. I remember in fourth grade, I had a teacher that requested me to be in her class because my sister had been in her class 2 years before then. And my sister had won all these awards for her handwriting. And all I heard that whole year was how my handwriting didn't compare. So, you know, Carolyn has always been, she's always had this sort of hero status in my life, and, you know, we moved in junior high. I had just a real kind of intense time of growth spiritually because we moved, and it ended up being for me a very lonely window of time, and yet I think, spiritually speaking, one of the most significant times of my life where in that kind of place of loneliness, there was a real sense of God being near. A real sense of intimacy during that time, a time where I really just clung to God's word, and it's where I think in many ways kind of a call to ministry happened for me, because in that place of loneliness, I started noticing people who were lonely. And I wish I could say that I just stayed right there, except the truth is I made friends, and I got comfortable, and I started to fit back in, and as I did, I became a little more cocky, a little more self-reliant until pretty soon things were changing, kind of going back maybe to the way they were. And I remember when I was in high school, I was a freshman and my sister was a junior. And one night she came into my room and she's like, "What's going on with you?" And I was like, "What?" I'm like, "Everything's fine." And she goes, "Jeff, you're such a poser." All the way back to the 80s, right? What a great term. But a poser, like a hypocrite, like you say one thing and you do another. I remember being so like embarrassed and mad at her for that. But I think probably deep down it's because I knew she was right. That in my place of comfort, where I just sort of naturally gravitate towards, is not the best version of myself. And how we need people that exhort us. It's a spiritual gift, exhortation, to speak emphatically to somebody like, you need to do better. And I remember thinking, now looking back, how much I value my sister's courage to do that, although at the time I wasn't so pleased. But we need these people that call us out when our lives are becoming less than they should, when our decisions are becoming more comfortable than they ought to. Because in that place we stagnate, in that place we tend to wither a little bit, to grow complacent, to let things slide. So paying attention, part of wisdom is listening to those exhorting words. In Proverbs 27:6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Do you have any friends that wound you in that faithful sense of the word? People that will speak truth to you, even if it does sting a little bit at first. And how do you respond to those wounds when they come? Proverbs 15:31 says, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." One of the ways, one of the keys to wisdom is how we respond to those exhortations, how we respond to the hard truths. Do we listen? Proverbs tells us that to become wise, we have to pay attention. Pay attention to the hard words. Pay attention to the exhortations. And James is an exhorter, prophetically even. And he's writing this letter to push the church, but also to call out some really bad behavior that's going on there in their midst. That they're saying one thing and doing another. That they're saying that they believe one thing and yet there's no actions that follow. They claim to be God's generous people and yet they're showing favoritism to the rich, diminishing the poor. They're coming out from this place of submission to God and speaking with judgment and criticism of others. And they're beginning to make these plans in their arrogance that presume on their own self-sufficiency and their own control, not consulting with God about what he would have them do, but instead seeking profit, seeking wealth, seeking what the world has to offer. And last week we looked at these verses. This was kind of the last part of our section. But he says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them." James is challenging us to live in this place of submission to God. That when our words become critical and judgmental of others, it's a sign that we've come out from underneath that place of submission. When we presume on the future and we use our wealth to create more wealth, to create our own ambitious plans, we've lost sight of our true place, our true posture, that we're stewards, that the things that we've been given, our talents, abilities, our resources, our material wealth, all of these things are there so that we could invest these in the kingdom of God. And so often we are about the kingdom of Jeff, investing them in my name, my pleasure, my passions, my desires. And James is saying, no, 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 we hold these with open hands. We say, God, all of this is yours. We let him do with it as he would. And as we do that, we keep our hearts safe from the corrosive effect of wealth. That wealth isn't evil, and yet it's incredibly dangerous for hearts like ours. Hearts that long to be centered on ourselves. Hearts that long to indulge in passions. That money creates opportunity for us to build our own kingdom, and as we do it to our own peril. And the problem is, not only is it leading us further and further away from our intimate relationship with God, but it's dulling our senses. It's giving us a heart that's hard. It's searing our conscience. And so as we follow our passions, we get further and further away from that sensitivity needed to come back to the truth. We fail to see. We become blind. It's one of the dangers of wealth. Doesn't just blind us, but it in fact corrupts us. So in our passage, you ready for this? James 5, 1 through 6, we're going to let him speak. Words of exhortation. And as we listen, may we listen with that humility and posture that says, God, whatever you have for me, let me hear it. James chapter 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Here's how we're to respond. The rich are to weep and to wail. I think it's important to realize that who he's talking to here isn't the same group that he was just talking to in this sort of merchant class pursuing their own ambitions. These are people that are seeking after wealth. But here he's addressed those that have attained this. Here they are in this place that everybody else is trying to get to so desperately. These might be sort of the celebrities and influencers of our day and age, who have accumulated all of this and are using it for their own indulgence, as James describes it. And the blindness that comes is all those in need around them that are being overlooked. That in fact, they've just turned and accumulated more and more and more. James is offering them an opportunity for repentance, but it comes with this realization of what they've missed. It makes me think of, have you seen the movie Schindler's List? There's this scene at the end where Oscar Schindler is, he's basically taken all of his wealth and used it to save all these Jews from being put into concentration camps by giving them jobs, creating this warehouse space where they're making like ammunition, even though it's not actually ammunition. And he saved all these people from certain death. And yet at the end, as he's leaving, he's looking at this car, this beautiful, luxurious car, and going, oh my gosh, if I had saved this, I could have saved this many more Jews. And he's looking at this pen and he's going, oh my goodness, if I had just gotten rid of this, I could have saved several more Jews. And it's a beautiful scene, a victorious scene actually in the movie where these people come alongside him and go, thank you for what you've done. But I think he rightly is looking at this life, the tragedies going on around, seeing the needs and going, if I have this at my disposal, how can I hold this back? That these are the people whose God's heart is with. And as we take and we turn those things inward to our own pleasure seeking, we're missing out on the very purpose that we're here. That the work that God is all about, his heart is drawn towards the needy and towards the poor. In fact, it's been said, if you want to hear God's voice, you've got to go join him at the margins where he's at work. That's where God is. God is amongst the needy. And the rich, what happens is as we accumulate and accumulate, it again just draws out the worst in ourselves. I just recently saw that movie Knives Out. Did anybody see Knives Out? It's fantastic. This like whodunit mystery movie about, you know, this rich man is, you know, he dies and basically it's about his kids fighting over his inheritance and it's a whodunit. But what you see is just these deplorable children. All this wealth that's created all this privilege, which has created all this despicable characteristics. Man at its worst. And you go, this wealth seems to bring out the very worst in us. And as cliche maybe these characters are in the movie, it's unfortunately all too familiar. That it's corrosive to our souls. And James is speaking here like a prophet. He's talking about this money, this wealth, like eroding away, and it doesn't. These are metals, and yet he's speaking really to this is where this all leads. In the end, everything you save up here goes away. And it's not like it's gonna go away. He speaks in this present tense. It's already corroded. And you get the feeling that these people are blind to it. Riches are worthless when it comes to eternal salvation, which is why Jesus says, don't store up treasures here on earth, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. They're tools. It's what you do with it that counts. And once again, money isn't evil, but what it plays into in the human heart is incredibly dangerous. And what we have could be gone tomorrow. There's an artist that I follow who has a gallery out there in Nashville, and in a used bookstore, and tornado just whoosh, gone. You go, wow, life can be like that. Which is why James is going, this is so quick, you guys. We have just this moment. Stop trying to hold on to this forever. Instead, take what you've been given and invest it in treasure that will not fade. Why should we weep? Well, our wealth is temporal. We don't get to even take, I like how Lewis says, we don't get to take one souvenir of hell into heaven. It's just here. It's like a video game that turns off and resets. Everything we accumulate here goes away when we die. But when we take that and we hold on to it and we don't use it for the sake of others, we're responsible. We're stewards with that. That in the end, we're asked to give an account of what we've done with what we've been given. And so to withhold that from others, withhold that from the least, is actually to do a sin against them. We mistakenly think that these things are ours forever, these treasures. And so we clutch to them and hold on to them. And as James tells us, they're already like eroding in your hands. And what happens is you start to see the corruption showing itself. They're withholding wages from their people, which is kind of the effect that greed has. It builds on itself. It's able to justify its actions. It's good business. But we forget that God hears their cries, right? The cries of the poor, God hears. When I think of the danger of wealth, I can't help but think of one of my favorite fictional characters, Ebenezer Scrooge. And Scrooge is a businessman. And what we find is that that pursuit of gold costs him the love of his life. It eventually costs him his own heart relationships to this point where he withers in this cold little office. And he's visited at the exchange by several men that are seeking for some money to donate to the hungry at Christmas time. And he says, are there no poorhouses? Remember this line? Are there no institutions? You know, my taxes go to support these. And they say, no, those are all still there. But to be honest, many would rather die than go there. And Scrooge famously says, if they would rather die, then they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. And what you see is a heart that's lived in total detachment. All he sees is the poor. Nobody's eyes. Nobody's soul. But Scrooge in this story has to be awakened. He has to see Tiny Tim. And it happens through the exhortation of his friend, Marley, who comes back from the dead as a ghost. And as he's talking to Scrooge, Scrooge compliments Marley by saying, well, you always were a good man of business, Jacob. And Marley says this, he says, mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. I think this is what James is saying very similarly. Mankind. Like, what is our business here at the church? Mankind. To bring God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven is to bring God's love to those in need. I remember, not to get political here, but I remember with the refugee crisis at the border, listening to a famous religious leader who, like a name I grew up with, who was saying, yeah, I went down there, and yes, indeed, it is in fact a crisis, but just so you know, if we let these people across, it's going to threaten our whole way of life. And I want to be careful as I say this, but to go, it should. I feel like that's what James is saying. That generosity should cost us. We should feel it. It should change the way we spend. It should change the way we live. It should limit our indulgence, limit our passions. Interestingly enough, by doing this, joy increases, meaning, value. All of these things come with this sort of living. But it's sacrificial. And we, blinded by our greed, will just accumulate and accumulate. There's this poem that I like by Seamus Heaney talking about picking blackberries. And in it, he's talking about going out, and here they're finally starting to bloom, and he goes out and starts picking these. It's a wonderful poem, but the end has kind of got this heaviness to it. He says, "We hoarded the fresh berries in the byre. But when the bath was filled, we found a fir, a rat gray fungus glutting on our cash. The juice was stinking too. Once off the bush, the fruit fermented, the sweet flesh would turn sour. I always felt like crying. It wasn't fair that all the lovely canfuls smelt of rot. Each year I hoped they'd keep, knew they would not." This idea of like, if some is good, then more is better, right? And so we just hold on to this. And it's an interesting thing. The more you have, the less you're able to taste it. That's actually physiologically true, that the more you eat, as you get full, your taste buds actually desensitize, which means that as we keep eating gluttonously, we're eating and not even tasting. What a picture of sin. But the more we have, the less we're able to savor. It's just true. And the more we think having immediate access would increase the quality of our life, it tends to diminish our ability to really enjoy it. The more familiar that view becomes, the less you look. Or knowing that the beach is right there, how many times do we get down there and actually enjoy it? You're thinking, oh, I could go anytime. So you never go. And this is how life works. This principle is just there and it's true. It's worth being aware of, because if we're not careful, we get caught into pursuing this, chasing this our whole lives. Like Jesus would say, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? That the pursuing of the world costs us something. I love words, and so I thought I would give you a new one. Some of you may have heard of this. I think it's French, ennui, E-N-N-U-I. Anybody heard this? Ennui is this. It's a feeling of utter weariness and discontent resulting from satiety or lack of interest, boredom, depression. I think we have a town that suffers dramatically from ennui. Go up to the high school, and I think so many kids struggle from this life of every need immediately gratified. And what it produces in the heart is like an ache, a depression. The thing that we assume is going to make us happy doesn't. In fact, it just leaves a hole. And so James, as he's speaking these truths, there's a pleading. He's going, weep over this stuff. See it. Notice it. Recognize what it's doing to your own heart. It's already corroding. It's already diminishing. It's already robbing you of your joy. I remember, I've told you this story before, but a few years ago I got shingles. And I went into the doctor's office and he's looking at it and he's like, "I think that's shingles." I was like, "Oh, shoot. Well, can you give me some medicine for it?" And he's like, "Not really." He goes, "I'll give you Vicodin." And I said, "Doesn't hurt." And he goes, "It's gonna." And I feel like it's what James is doing here. He's looking at the wealthy and he's going, "This is going to hurt you guys." And we're like, "I'm fine. I'm okay." And he's like, "No, it's already corroding. Don't you see? It's already doing damage." And when it does, it causes us to rationalize and justify and excuse our behavior until deep damage starts to occur. It's an interesting story in John's gospel. He adds this little bit of information here. It's a story that you've heard plenty of times, but it says Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. John's the only one who calls Judas out. It just says in the other gospels, somebody. But you see John going, "We should have seen this coming." This beautiful outpouring of worship, and Judas rationalizes it by going like, "Oh, think of what we could have done." But what we see is instead his heart is in the treasure, that he's already stealing from it. And what happens ultimately in Judas is a heart that's so hardened that he sells Jesus for a measly bag of silver. That's the sort of corrosive damage that wealth can do. And this idea of understanding really what is at the heart of this, because as we serve the poor, we're not like checking off some box where we're like making Jesus happy. We're actually, as it turns out, engaging in worship and service to Jesus. Matthew 25, 34 through 40 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" I love this story. I love how he's going, "Well done. Thanks for doing that for me." And they're like, "When did we do that for you?" And Jesus says, "No, that was me. That's that heart that's moved towards the least, that's heart that's moved with compassion to the one who is suffering, the heart that notices and sees those things is seen with like the eyes of Christ. That's the work God is doing in our hearts, freeing us up from our own selfishness so that we notice, that we respond with sensitivity to those in need. We're giving up this sense of control and power, and instead, in stewardship, using these things to please our King. And it isn't just money. It can be talent or abilities, anything that gains us some sort of admiration. These things create opportunities to either serve ourselves or to serve others. I think a lot of times we look at these things with a false sense of possession. I like that phrase, we're born on third base and we think we hit a triple. right? Like, look at me on third base. And you're like, dude, you were born there. You didn't even swing. But we feel like these things are ours when instead God's going, no, I've given you this. Use it. If it's one talent, use it. If it's 10 talents, use it. Don't hide it. Invest it. And I think so often we come up with this idea of like, have we done enough? Like, I just want like to be happy, right? But there's way deeper work going on. It's a part of our sanctification as we learn to give generously. I like this from C.S. Lewis. He says, we must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice, just as we must try to produce a world where all have plenty to eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. We get so caught up in our own sort of virtue. And God is saying, no, I want you to take all of this and invest it, all of it in my kingdom. In a couple of weeks, my friend Dave Birchie, his parents are going to come visit us, and they have just the greatest story of having accumulated all this wealth and going, what are we going to do with this? And they ended up moving right into like 9 Mile in Detroit. Just the coolest story. We'll hear that in a couple of weeks, but the joy of how that story has transformed their lives. And God has this desire for us to live these big stories, but we settle. We lower our standards to something so small. There's a story that's told in the midst of the book, The Brothers Karamazov. One of the brothers, Ivan, tells this story called The Grand Inquisitor. Did anybody read this story like in high school? In this story, Jesus comes back to earth at the time of the Inquisition. And the church arrests him, of course, because he's stirring things up. And in the end, this inquisitor knows who Jesus is. And he goes, hey, you know what? We've kind of fixed things since you've been gone. What we ended up doing is going back and taking the devil's deal. Remember when the devil said, if you just bow your knee to me, I'll give you all of this. And he's like, turns out that was the right choice. Jesus, you blew it, right? And now look at what we're able to do. Look at all the power and wealth and control that we have. Not realizing the forfeit that comes when we do that, the deep compromise. That these things, you cannot be a lover of wealth and a lover of God. These things fight against each other. Paul says this to Timothy, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so we, as followers of Christ, need to learn how to set good disciplines with money. We need to be generous with it. We need to be careful, even in how we give it. Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know where your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Why? Because we turn giving into another ambitious self-promotion, right? I've said this before, but I love this quote from Michael Scott from The Office. He says, when I retire, I don't want to just disappear to an island somewhere. I want to be the guy who gives everything back. I want it to be like, hey, who donated that hospital wing and that is saving so many lives? I don't know. It was anonymous. Well, guess what? That was Michael Scott. But it was anonymous. How do you know? Because I'm him. You just see like him savoring that. It's anonymous. No. I'm Michael Scott. And I think even even our generosity, right, we take and we twist. So Jesus is doing like, he's saying, here, do this. Give it in secret. Find somebody in need. Step in and bless that person. And this idea of like going through our day with our eyes open. Jesus tells that Good Samaritan story where everybody, all the religious, are taking the long way around to avoid that person that's begging there, or that person standing at the corner, or that person that we'd rather not interact with. And Jesus, the Samaritan in the story, as it turns out, goes and helps his brother. And that's the mindset that we should be going through life with, is waking up saying, God, who today would you like me to serve? God, what do I have that I could bless somebody else with? God, how do I notice that person? How do I see Christ there on the corner and not go out of my way, but go towards that person in need? As we do that, we pour this perfume on Christ. Ultimately, it's Christ who is the object of this. Jesus says, when you do that to me. So some questions. First, I said this week, take inventory of your extra. Pray that God would direct you to someone in need. And maybe don't give your hand-me-down. Maybe give your favorite, that extra thing. But how do you take somebody and to take something like that and bless somebody? And again, do this with intentionality. But I think when we do that with an openness, I think God loves this. It kind of becomes your own little conspiracy of kindness. Who could I bless today? Pay attention to your heart. Where have you become too strongly attached to earthly treasures? I think Tim Keller says that's anything that we like, life wouldn't be worth living without it. Like, oh, I couldn't bear to give this up. He would go, I'll give that up. That's an idol. That's something that has a sort of place over your heart. Let go of it. It's going to be gone soon anyways. Are there places you're cutting corners with money? Where are your actions lacking integrity? That's one to just sit with during tax season. But how does it reveal the fear or the like desire to hoard or like, you know, all the ways that we justify in there? How do we live with a sense of integrity in that money? And then lastly, and this would be just something as you go that you pay attention to, how does it feel to be generous in secret? Because I think we all know the answer. It's fun. It's really fun to be able to like see somebody in need and reach out and meet that need. Is delightful. It brings joy. It's the things that we remember. And so often in our consumption, we've forgotten about this. That Jesus is saying this life lived with freedom in this is one of blessing. You just go around and you bless others. And the blessing comes in and goes out. We don't hoard it. We don't cling to it. We extend it. We give it away. And then God fills and fills and fills. My prayer for us is that we would be a church that would be generous, that would notice those on the fringes in need, that we would go out of our way to meet them there, to look them in the eyes, to treat them with the dignity that we would treat our King. And that as God did, he would set our hearts free, remove us from us the stain, and let us experience the abundance and joy that he intends for us. Would you stand with me? Let me pray for us. And we'll have people down front to pray with you. But God, I pray for every one of us now that we would go into this week with open hands, God, that we would allow you to shine light in all the corners. God, that we wouldn't be hiding from you. We would trust you. That you would come in and bring healing in the places where we are afraid or anxious. That we would have the security that comes from leaning completely on you and your strength and your grace. And God, with these short days that we've been given, let us use them for the sake of your glory and your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.